Our text for today is 1 Peter 5, verses 10 through 14. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power and the glory forever. I'm sorry, glory's not there. We kind of say things that are in our heads. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. On April 24th, 1972, chopper pilot Lieutenant James Hunsicker was on a rescue mission to bring wounded men out of a battle zone in South Vietnam. He picked up the men, and as he began his ascent in the helicopter, he was riddled up and down on the left side by machine gun fire. Somehow, he was able to land the chopper safely enough so that those who were in the helicopter with him all survived. But he died. He died immediately. His goal to rescue his brothers that were in distress was high enough, and it motivated him sufficiently enough to do dangerous things and even die in the process, even enabling him to land a helicopter after having been riddled by machine gun fire. Baffles me. Jim was my friend. We grew up in the same church. The fellowship hall in my home church is named after him. With enough motivation, we can do almost anything. So the lack, very often, is not ability. It's desire and motivation to accomplish things. Peter's going to lay out for us a lofty goal today, a powerful motivation for how we live. Now, we've been working in 1 Peter since back in September. And today's text brings us to the close of this, his first letter. And as I said last week, next week we'll be picking up where we left off before, picking up with 2 Samuel and working through the reign of David. Notice that the promise given here comes from, as Peter says, the God of all grace. Peter has been working hard to prepare his readers for the suffering and for persecution and things like that that would be coming. Some of it was already present. They were already suffering to a certain extent. There was more probably going to come. Life was going to get more difficult. So how fitting and comforting is this text to wrap up this book that has so involved itself with the issue of suffering? The hope that it holds out for us is bound up in God, the great, gracious sovereign that rules over all. This God who saved and redeemed us, called us into his kingdom, Peter's telling us, will not abandon us. He says that God himself will restore us. But notice he says at the same time that God called them to his eternal glory in Christ. So our connection to Christ by faith gives us this glory somehow. But the glory is in Christ, but yet it's ours, but it's in and through him. So it has something to do with our being united to him, that we somehow share in his great glory. Now, Peter had experienced glory, unlike anything we have ever seen. He experienced glory while he was on the mountain with Jesus. Matthew records it this way. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, we'll put up 3 shelters, one for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Now, when we get in touch with real glory, it shows how unglorious most of our existence is. But real glory, we usually find ourselves on our face trembling. That's exactly their experience here. So Peter knew something about glory. What a stunningly awesome experience that must have been. But that which he experienced there was merely a foretaste of the true and lasting glory that will be ours when its fullness comes, when Christ returns. He says that this glory will come after we've suffered a little while, that similar to what Paul says there in Romans 8. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Get this, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. This reality of hope and glory strengthens us. It motivates us. It makes us firm and steadfast. How can we stand in the darkness? It's by keeping our hope in the promise of Christ and finding our motivation in him. The glory to follow will be so great that any suffering here and now can't compare. Plus, the time frame. The suffering here is a short time. The glory is forever. So don't give up in the face of difficulty. Don't abandon Christ as you face your suffering. Cling to him. He holds out for you a hope greater than you can possibly imagine. Well, that must have been Peter's line of thought, because he goes directly from that to this very brief little doxology. To him be power forever. Amen. A real statement of praise, though quite brief. Now, power is often associated with glory throughout Scripture. For instance, David writes in Psalm 63, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary, and behold your power and glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you." So glory and power wrapped up together. The psalmist is in this dry and thirsty land, but yet he gets in touch with God. He recognizes power and glory, and he's revived. Matthew 24. "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Peter said back in chapter 4, "If anyone speaks, he should do so as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." Jude, verse 24, "To him who is able to keep you from falling and present you before his glorious presence without fault and great joy, the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages and forevermore. Amen." And finally, John in Revelation 1, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." Have I made the point? Power and glory are associated, and it's awesome whenever we get in contact with it. So throughout the New Testament, we find these things brought together, usually in a context of praise of God, because we get in touch with his glory, and it blows us away, to use common terms. The power of God is essential for us to understand, to some degree, how to have our hope. If there's no power, if there's no glory, what are you going to hope in? If we have a hope for deliverance, it's got to be connected to this power and glory of God. Isn't that really the cry of the Old Testament prophets against the pagan gods? They can't even do anything. They can't talk. They can't eat. They're powerless. And yet your people are bowing down to them. There was no power there. Therefore, there was no glory. Now, how many powerful men have arisen in world history that were murderous brutes? So their glory was really only a glory in their own mind. They possessed no real glory. But our God is a God of great power and great glory. He can and will deliver us. Kids, let me talk to you. I'm sure most of you have seen somewhere along the line the old movie, The Wizard of Oz. And this girl, Dorothy, and her little dog, and they're going along, and she finds this scarecrow and the Tin Man and all of them. Finally, they get to the Emerald City, and the guy in there is called the Wizard of Oz. And when they first go in, they're all scared, and they're trembling and everything else. Because he looks, and what does he say? I am the great and powerful Oz. Well, pretty soon the dog goes and pulls the curtain back, and they see him there. He says, pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. What did they discover? He really had no power at all. All he had was a big machine that did stuff that made him look powerful. He had no power. And since he had no power, he really had no glory. So they were disappointed. They thought, "What are you? You can't help us. You can't give us the things that we need." And in a clever way, you know, things work out. You know the movie. But if there's no power, there's no glory. So let's remember what Jesus said before he went back to heaven after the resurrection. Remember what he said? Jesus said, "All power in heaven and on earth is given to me." Then he gave us a task to do. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. So we have a job to do. Why? Because Jesus, who is great and powerful God, saved and rescued us by his life and death and resurrection. So now he wants us to go and tell other people about what he did. Because he does have power and he does have great glory. Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the holy, living, and true God, as we just said, has all power in heaven and on earth. Therefore, he has all glory. All creation owes him obedience. Every human owes him devoted worship. It is this God, this holy, righteous, omnipotent, all-wise, eternal, loving, and good God that Peter says will indeed bring restoration and deliverance to those who are suffering for him. Is it any wonder then that he exclaims, to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. This is the nature of hope that we need to have. We need a God like this, one in whom we can put confidence and trust. The promises of man fail, sometimes due to deviousness. They have no desire to ever fulfill a promise. They just make it for whatever reason. Other promises fail due to inability. People promise, but they can't deliver because they're too weak, or they wear out, or they bail out on the project. Neither of those are true of the God of the Bible. God does not lie, and he has all power. Therefore, any promise he makes, he will keep. Christ will return. All things will be set right. But in the meantime, in smaller ways, he delivers his people from the hand of the oppressor, from difficulties, from suffering, or causes them to rise above it so that those things have no lasting impact on them. Well, Peter wraps up his letter then by a few greetings. And, maybe some other personal comments kind of thing. He notes that Silas helped him write this letter. He calls him a faithful brother. It seems that this must be the same Silas that traveled with Paul. Peter speaks of him as though he's well known. He doesn't explain who he is. He just says, hey, Silas was, you know, helped write the letter. Peter reiterates his intention in writing. He says, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. That they're not following a fable. They're not going down a false path. It's the true grace of God that they're following. It's the grace of God of that great and powerful and glorious God. And this, he reaffirms his message and tells them to stand firm. Stick with it, even when it's tough. It does little good to say that you hold to a certain truth if you cave on it as soon as a little bit of pressure. So in the midst of difficulty and persecution and whatever else is going to come to these people and to us, it's a call to stand. It's a call to stand for Christ because he has come and hung for us. So what are those pressure points you feel today? Where do you think you might cave in? Temptation or frustration or fear, whatever it be, he's calling us to stand. But then he offers this strange greeting. Look at verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings. Is this a church or is this a woman? By Babylon, is he speaking of the actual city of Babylon in Mesopotamia? Or is he speaking cryptically of Rome? John, in his second epistle, does a similar thing. He addresses the elect lady. Now, most likely in both of these situations, she who is in Babylon and the elect lady, most likely they're referring to churches, not to particular women. And most likely Peter's referring to Rome rather than literal Babylon and Mesopotamia. Given the persecution context that he's writing in, using a code name makes perfectly good sense. Remember Daniel's statue back in his prophecy, that there was this statue with four parts, started with a head of gold and then silver and then bronze and then legs of iron and clay? Well, it's to represent four kingdoms. So Rome was the last kingdom. Babylon was the first kingdom. So referring to Rome as Babylon, there again, even makes sense according to that image. There's no record of Peter ever going to Babylon. Doesn't mean he didn't, but it makes a whole lot more sense, I think, to believe he's writing to believers in Rome, or he's sending greetings from believers in Rome to the folks that he's writing to. Then he refers to Mark, calls him my son. Probably not his literal son. He's probably using son there, similar to how Paul uses son in reference to Timothy, a son in the faith. And this is most likely John Mark that traveled with Paul for a while, and someone that Peter had a relationship with back in Jerusalem. And most likely, it was the same Mark who wrote the second gospel as Peter gave him the information. So he was kind of the secretary for Peter, if you please, in writing the second gospel. At any rate, he sends out these greetings and he tells them to greet one another with a kiss of love. That's not a cultural thing that we practice very much, but I do believe it is a cultural thing. So that as we shake one another's hands or whatever, I think we are fulfilling essentially what he's saying here. He's saying, greet one another warmly and make one another feel welcome. Then he closes out with a benediction, and a very brief benediction. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. That's it. A very brief one. Now, a benediction is a blessing that's pronounced onto the people of God. I'm a bit of a stickler on this. A closing prayer is not necessarily a benediction. It's just a closing prayer, which is a fine thing to do. Or that passage we read earlier from Jude, that's not a benediction either. That's a wonderful statement of praise, and you want to end a service with it. I don't care. Just don't call it a benediction. Benediction is whoever's leading the thing, pronouncing a blessing of God. It needs to start with something like the Lord bless you and keep you, something like that. If it starts now unto him, there's nothing coming to you. It's going toward God. That's the distinction. Anyway, this is a benediction. peace to all of you who are in Christ. He's calling the peace of God onto the believers to whom he's writing. What a fitting closing. Of all the things that he's discussed, of trials and suffering and persecution and everything else, what do they need? What do we need? We need the peace of God. Whatever our context is. Now we can find relative peace here in this life. But we never know when it will be turned over, taken away, upset in some way. The instruction of history helps us there, because our peace can be upset and has been in the past by economic crashes, by political unrest, by war, by plagues and disease, by fire, storms, earthquakes, not to mention personal conflict and relational difficulties. Any of those things can come in and rob us of temporal peace. It happens on a regular basis. Every year as we come into June through November, what is that? Hurricane season. You know, and people along the East Coast, you know, have lingering thoughts. Are we going to get nailed this year and our peace be removed from us for a period of time? That's the way it is with temporal peace. It's not a sure thing. Now, I've made this point several times through this series, that the pressures that we're feeling here today in our culture, the pressures against biblical faith, are rising in this country. If you're not aware of it, you're not reading enough stuff. It's out there. There's great opposition to the things that we believe. And if we make them clear of what we're actually saying, that pressure will become greater. So this very peaceful meeting that we're having this morning, no one's been beating down our door, no one's been invading us, telling us to disband. It's a very peaceful meeting. Will that be happening in 25 years, 50 years, or less? I don't know. Maybe not, unless God graciously intervenes for us. So we need to be praying to that end, that he would preserve our freedoms and that we would still be able to do this. But the peace that passes all understanding, that is ours in Christ, cannot be assailed by our surroundings, whatever it is. You can have that peace in the midst of a hurricane, earthquake, tornado, being overrun by some hostile government, whatever. It cannot be taken away. It's the peace that passes understanding. Do you remember what Peter said back in the first chapter? I know, September was a long time ago. Let me read it for you from chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result, get this again, in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So the things around us can't get at it. Our inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. What's in store for us can't be burned. It can't be knocked down by an earthquake. Can't be stolen by a thief or confiscated by a hostile government. Our inheritance, along with our salvation, was purchased for us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and cannot be taken away. So let's cast our lot in with Jesus. He's the only sure thing in this shaky life in which we live. He guarantees us an incorruptible inheritance. He assures us, if our faith is in Him, that He will fully accept us, bring us safely home to His Father. We can stand on His promise because it was accomplished by Christ Himself and doesn't depend on us. So let's rest ourselves in Him. Let's live our lives in the light of the hope that we have that cannot be taken away. Let's come and fellowship with our Savior at his table.